Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Donald Trump. Now that I have your attention. In the mid to late 80s, there was a TV movie very much set up like a stage play based on a play called The Disputation. It's set in the Middle Ages in the Spanish kingdom of Aragon and starring Christopher Lee, one of the great actors of our time, as the king of Aragon in Spain. It's about a debate between a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic scholar on scripture and on Jesus as Messiah fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Without getting into how the story progresses, it eventually ends where the king of Aragon has come to admire the rabbi, and as the rabbi is leaving in the very last scene of the movie, the king asks the rabbi for his blessing. And he receives it in Hebrew. And he asks, what did you say? And the rabbi says, I ask that God bless you with the same wisdom with which he blessed Cyrus, a very just and ancient king. To which the king of Aragon looked at him and said, you had to look that far back to find one. That would seem an unusual blessing to come from a Jewish person because Cyrus was not Jewish, nor was he affiliated in any way with Israel. But rather, he was the Persian king that conquered Babylon, that had forced the Jewish people into exile. And it was under Cyrus that the Jews were allowed to return from exile after the better part of 40 years in Babylon, in what was called the Edict of Return. He's known for being the first of the great kings of that long Persian Empire that eventually went to war with ancient Greece, and under which the Jewish people lived, not as an independent kingdom, but in relative peace and freedom to live the covenant as they wished to. And so he is historically referred to as Cyrus the Great. And in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we see Isaiah, or at least the author of this portion of Isaiah, recognizing God's hand in Cyrus's conquest of Babylon and his eventual allowance of the people of Israel to return home after more than a generation in exile. We put this reading alongside of the gospel of a very, very familiar passage, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And nowadays, when we interpret that today, we tend to look at it as a separation. There are things of Caesar's and there are things of God's. As a result, there are many areas of the secular life that many people, including many Catholics, think must be devoid of anything religious whatsoever. Not the least of which, and maybe it's just as well that this is not an election year, it could be a contentious homily, I suppose, with emotions running high if it were, but including how politicians who are Catholic lead in a nation, and how we as Catholics vote. You think about it, we all know someone who somehow sees the ballot box as this secular confessional, this anti-religious biodome in which nothing religious is to permeate it at all. But as Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, as with always with Christ, there is a catch. There is a catch. Because while rendering certain things to Caesar, his possessions, his influence are limited. Rendering to God the things that are God's, we note that there are no limits to where God's influence can affect. There are no limits to where our values and our faith must apply. And that includes how we conduct ourselves as citizens. Not that we allow things that are wrong, immoral, or sacrilegious as a matter of secular values, but that we have that effect by living our lives. And we see that even in our nation, that separation they call of church and state, when you look at the context in which that was originated by Thomas Jefferson, he in fact meant it when he coined that phrase, not that it is a protection of the state against religion, but it's a protection of religion against the state's encroachment of it. But as a democracy and as leaders within our democracy, we are people of faith, we are people of values, and that will have its effect in the life of the nation, in the leadership of the nation, and so on. And so Jesus is saying, he's not really speaking directly to at least an American value of separation of church and state, but when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, we remember that Caesar does have his limits. God has none. There are areas in which Caesar is not the prime authority, but in all things, God is that prime authority. And when we look at it in light of our first reading, that includes leadership and who is chosen as our leaders, despite how they are chosen. And that is what Isaiah recognizes in Cyrus, that Cyrus's conquest of Babylon was somehow part of God's plan for his holy people Israel, because it was through Cyrus that God fulfilled his promise to bring his people home from exile. We even go all the way as far back as the family of David and the dynasty of David over the people of Israel. Over time, people began to recognize that somehow God is blessing this family. Eventually, the kingdom would split into two. 10 tribes would form the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes would form the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem with the temple. And it's the people of Judah who would be referred to eventually as the Jews. The northern kingdom was the 10 tribes of Israel. In the northern kingdom, there were, I think, roughly 7 families in over 200 years, 7 dynasties that ruled over the northern kingdom. But in the southern kingdom, come what may, it was always the family of David. And looking back, they would recognize God was blessing that house. God was blessing that family. And we as Christians recognize that even down to that very family of David giving birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. However, just because one is the anointed one of God, or a family or a king is chosen by God, does not necessarily mean that they are an admirable king or an admirable leader. You look at the very father of the Davidic dynasty, King David himself. You read his story in the 2 books of Samuel, and while we look back on him as a great king that united the tribes of Israel, we also recognize some of his qualities that weren't all that admirable. For example, he ran his country like a mafia chieftain. He had his people who were ready to dispatch those who were against his rule, and somehow David really didn't want that. He had no idea what was going on. Really? He's the king. It's like a biblical version of the Godfather. And of course, he has the terrible sin that he committed with Bathsheba that resulted in the murder of her husband, in which he was chastised by God himself through Nathan. You look at his son, King Solomon. You read the story of how he took the throne after his mother Bathsheba wiped out all of his siblings. Solomon took the throne with no opposition. Folks, Game of Thrones has nothing on the Bible. Okay? But it was Solomon who asked God for that wisdom, which he blessed him with in his earlier reign. But as we know, Solomon loved his women and loved his wives and married a few more pagan wives than he needed to, and allowed them to bring paganism into Israel. And he was less than admirable in the eyes of God and in the opinion of Scripture in the later part of his life, which led God, as a result of Solomon's infidelity, to decree that the kingdom will be split. And throughout the history of the southern kingdom, you had kings of great virtue, such as Hezekiah, whose leadership saved Jerusalem and the southern kingdom from the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire, unlike his father Ahaz, who in a complete lack of faith betrayed the northern kingdom to the kingdom of Assyria, which is why they are now the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You had despicable kings like Manasseh, who was so entrenched in paganism that he immolated his own son to a pagan god. And yet this too was one anointed by God to lead the people of Israel, but was less than admirable in how he lived up or failed to live up to that call. We have such kings as Josiah, who in 622 instigated a reform in Israel that established many of the practices that are still with Jewish tradition down to today, only in less than 2 generations to have it all fall apart, in which God finally decrees that the people must go into exile because they have failed him in their fidelity. You look at the book of Daniel, which was written a good 500 years after the exile, but it is set in the exile, and in the character of Daniel, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, in a way that the author recognizes God's movement and God's will in the leaders who rule over the people of Israel, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, O great king, you are the king of kings. God has given you dominion over all the kings of the earth. And of course, we hear today in the first reading, the author of Isaiah recognizing in Cyrus and his leadership, God's hand and God's choice, God's anointed in Cyrus, despite the fact that he was a pagan king, was the instrument through which God fulfilled his promise to allow his people to return. Looking back, the authors of the Bible develop what I like to call a theology of history, in which looking back on the events of one's history, we recognize God's hand and God's mastery over history and over his people Israel. How he uses good leaders to build his people up, or somehow manages to save his people from the folly of the bad leaders, all of whom are chosen, but that doesn't mean that they of their own free will lived up to that choice. We see the same thing in our own church's history. People love to remind us about the horrible popes we've had in our history, the decadent popes, but we also have popes who are examples of great holiness and great leadership. And yet they are chosen not by conquest, not by blood succession, but by the vote of the College of Cardinals. It is through that process that God chooses our Holy Father and the leaders of the church, although some, while chosen by God, did not live up to the expectations of that choice, while others we know are some of great holiness. We look at the leadership of our own country, the United States. Just look back on our history. Just look at the Revolutionary War and the Revolutionary time, and you compare ours to the French Revolution, how the French Revolution turned out with the great terror and the bloodshed of the Reign of Terror that consumed the very fathers of the Revolution and resulted in the dictatorship of Napoleon. And we look at our experience and we wonder, how did we get so lucky to have the likes of the founding fathers we had and the likes of George Washington, who after the war laid down his sword and retired from the military, only to be chosen as our first president, who after 2 years stepped aside freely and made way for a new leader, setting a standard that we continue to live with today in our electoral process. We look at our Civil War and the mess that this nation was in the years leading up to the Civil War. We even look at the presidents who were not so good, whose leadership did more damage than good, that helped this country descend into Civil War. And then we produce the likes of Abraham Lincoln. How were we so lucky? How did that ever happen? And only a cynic would say that they cannot see the hand of God in that process of our nation. And like the kings, they are chosen not by blood succession, not by an elite group, but by the voters of this country who choose our electors, who choose the president, or the voters who choose their leaders in Congress, state, and the federal level. One way or another, God chooses those for his people for that particular time. And while it can be very difficult, especially in current times, when we look at the current situation of our nation, it is a point of faith to perhaps take a deep breath and either in a celebratory manner or through clenched teeth, recognize, yes, Barack Obama and Donald Trump were the leaders chosen for this country at this time for some reason. And as a people of faith, we are called to pray for our leaders, that they will live up to that awesome calling, that they will be faithful to the task that they have been given. Are they in fact God's anointed? Well, perhaps not in the same sense as kings and queens, but like the authors of our scripture, we recognize the leadership of our church, of our nation, all leaders, as the ones chosen by God for some purpose that perhaps over time we will recognize as we look back on our history. But let us, as we hear these words again, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Perhaps one of the things we must render to Caesar is our prayers for our leaders, and especially those among our leaders who profess our Catholic faith. They have an awesome task in this country, not the least of which is being faithful to the values they profess as Catholic members of this church. But as we see in the wisdom of Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah, as God speaks to his anointed Cyrus, let us recognize God's movement in the leadership of the nations throughout the world, and especially the leadership of our country. Let us pray that their leadership will bear fruit worthy of that selection, worthy of that call, and worthy of the people through whom God chose these leaders. And let us offer those prayers as citizens of this nation and as faithful children of the church. That as we ask God to bless our nation and bless our church, as we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, that we also offer our prayers for our leaders, those who lead us, and those who exercise leadership throughout the world.